Father, we come before you this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. What a blessing it is to be around each other. Lord, what encouragement, what love, and what grace do we sense when we gather and assemble together in person. And so, Lord, I do pray for those who are still part of our fellowship, Lord, who are still have physical ailments that keep them from coming here. Just pray, Father, you would touch them physically, that you would heal them, that you would strengthen them, and that we'd see them face to face again. And Lord, as we start this new book of Ephesians, Lord, this book is, wow, a lot of great things in here. And so Holy Spirit, this morning as we start Ephesians, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart to receive the work you want to do through this book. Again, Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together. We ask you, bless this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, so we are starting the book of Ephesians. Okay, so a couple things. This book, obviously, this letter was written to the church in Ephesus, although some feel that it was written to Ephesus, but it would have been considered a circular letter. And so Ephesus would get the letter first and then pass it to all the other churches in the region. And so this letter was written anywhere from about 60 to 62 AD. It was written from the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome. If you guys are with us in the book of Romans, remember at the end of Romans chapter 28, he had appealed previously in the previous chapters to go to Caesar. And so he was brought to Caesar in Rome. He was under house arrest for 2 years. And then during those 2 years, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote Philemon. And so that was where he was left at the end of Acts 28. Now, as far as Ephesus itself as a church, where did it start? Well, what I'm going to have you do is, now they've made you turn to Ephesians 1, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to be in verse 18. So Acts 18:18. We're going to cover some background here to give you some background on this church. So Acts 18:18. So in Acts 18:18, it says, so Paul still remained a good while, then he took a leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. And he had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and let them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, and I will return to you again, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And by the way, what a great attitude to have. You know, we always kind of say this to each other as believers. We say, Lord willing, I'll see you Sunday, Lord willing. Well, honestly, it's Lord willing. Because I'm hoping one of these Sundays we say that, and then the rapture will happen, and we'll be in heaven. So
we'll still see each other.
Yeah, we'll still see each other, but it'll be much better. We'll be in the presence of Jesus. We'll be in the presence of God. So that's going to be much better. But I'm that's why I say it, because I'm like, I'm hoping, man, just one day I'm going to say it, and we'll be like, we're there. Oh, Lord, what a birthday gift that would be. Anyway, so he came to Ephesus. And by the way, this part of chapter 18, Paul is ending his second missionary journey. Okay, so he came to Ephesus, left them there. Then says in verse 21 again, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went to Antioch. And after that, he spent some time over there. He departed and went over the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. And so now, we're going to pick up now in chapter 19. And so it says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Remember, he said, Lord willing, I'll be back. And he's coming back now. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized you with baptism of repentance, in other words, salvation, saying to the Lord that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue. It's amazing what God's about to do with these 12 men. And now the men were about 12 in all. And when he went to the synagogue, he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So look, as a custom, Paul would go into an area, he would go to the Jewish synagogue first, he would reason from the scriptures with the Jews, and so some would believe, some wouldn't. And when it got to the point where a lot of them, or some of them who didn't believe, didn't want him, he would move on then to the Gentiles. And then that's usually how a church was established. He was preaching the gospel, he was preaching the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. And now verse 10 of chapter 19 of Ephesians. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So listen, understand what's happening here, okay? So a couple of facts about the time when Paul was there in Ephesus. There was a population of about 200,000 people. It was the capital of the Asia province in the Roman Empire. It had an amphitheater that sat about 24,000 people. And one of the things that it was known for was its temple to Artemis or Diana. Let me read you something about Artemis. So Artemis was a goddess who a goddess worshipped in the ancient world. The Greeks considered her the twin sister of Apollo and the goddess of hunting and wilderness and the protector of unmarried girls. The Artemis mentioned in the book of Acts was a different deity, a localized goddess of the Ephesians, but she bore the same name, Latinized as Diana. So the Romans called her Diana, the Greeks called her Artemis. As a goddess of Greek mythology, her temple in Ephesus was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Now this temple, listen to this temple, okay? So the temple was on a platform. The platform was 425 feet long, 239 feet wide. The temple itself was 352 feet long, 163 feet wide. It had 127 columns, 60 feet high, and 6 foot thick. And 36 of these 127 columns were sculpted and overlaid with gold. That's why it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The Ephesian Artemis was the queen of heaven, deity emphasizing fertility, virginity, and the protection of childbearing. Many of her images have been unearthed. The rows upon rows of smooth oval-shaped on her chest. There are all these like round things, okay? To put it simple. Okay, now there's a lot of debate as to what they are. Some thought they were breasts, some thought they were pouches containing magic tokens, some people thought they were bull testicles, some people thought they were bee eggs. All of those possibilities have been advanced as viable theories. The many priests employed in the temple performed animal sacrifices. There were many priestesses too. It is uncertain whether or not the priestesses engaged in ritual prostitution. In any case, the Artemis Temple in Ephesus was a popular tourist attraction in the Roman world. So as Paul is going into Ephesus, he begins to preach the gospel in synagogues, and he moves to the Gentiles. Everybody was into this worship of Diana or Artemis. Okay? So now we pick up in chapter 19, verse 11. Now God, who worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these are guys that traveled around to exorcise demons, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those with evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Interesting. The man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now listen to what happened. So, a few verses earlier, Paul goes into the school of Tyrannus, and he starts teaching them, okay? Starts teaching them for 2 years. And many believe as people started going there and getting taught, people were getting saved, and other people from other areas were coming to listen to the Apostle Paul teach. And as he taught, those people came from other areas would then go back to their areas and share the gospel, and churches were being planted. One of the churches they feel that were planted from this was the Church of Smyrna, and perhaps even the Church of Laodicea. And so Paul's teaching, it's amazing. Paul's teaching the Word of God, and look what begins to happen. Listen to what it says here. It says, in verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. In verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, and it always will. And you know what's happening right now in Ephesus? Is revival. That's what's happening. People are repenting of their sin. And you know how you know that? Because they're getting rid of their magic books. It's like if we had revival right here, and people would come to an area in Pottstown and throw their TVs and burn them. Okay? That's true revival. Revival always starts with repentance. You repent of your sin, and that repentance then changes the direction of your life. It changes what you're doing. See, you can always tell when true revival comes because people's lives change, and when not only people's lives change, their priorities change. See, we're not around here. We're not in a state of revival. I can tell you that. If you can look around, we're not. I pray that there would be. If there would be revival in this area, every church, our church, every church would be packed on a Sunday morning. They'd be packed on Wednesday nights. If true revival was taking place, but it's not. And listen, revival also is something that you can't drum up. It's a move. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit. But man, I've been praying and asking the Lord for that. And you know how it starts? It starts with us as individuals. We pray for revival for ourselves. We say, Lord, revive us. And let me tell you something. When you do that... Ooh, Jen and I started doing that beginning of July, and boy, did things start shaking in our life. Now, I'm not going to read on. What happens is, you can read for yourself the rest of chapter 19. There's a riot that takes place because the silversmiths who made these little statues of Diana for people to buy, well, they're getting upset because guess what? Revival's taking place and no one's buying those statues anymore. No one's buying them anymore. So they cause a stir and they go into the theater and anyway, find out for yourself. But here's where I want you to turn next. I want you to turn to Acts 20, a couple chapters over, Acts 20. So eventually what happens is Paul then leaves the area of Ephesus and moves on. Now, Acts chapter 20, verse 13, it says this, then we went ahead of the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mylene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. And the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trillium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now listen, you're going to find out as we read the rest of this chapter why he did that. See, the reason why is he sails past Ephesus because if he goes to Ephesus, guess what? He's going to stay. He's going to stay longer than he wants because he loves the people there. Remember, he was there 2 years. Some estimate even longer, 3 years. And for two of those years, he was teaching the school of Tyrannus. So his people loved him, as you're about to find out. But so what he decides to do is, okay, I'm going to sail past Ephesus, but I'm going to meet the leaders of the church in Ephesus. We're going to have one last meeting before I go on to Jerusalem. We're going to have one last meeting. I'm going to exhort the leaders at Ephesus. And so verse 17 of chapter 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility. You want to know how you know if somebody really is serving the Lord? Is if they're humble. Is if they're humble. If there's humility in their life. With many tears and trials, which happened to me by plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing. He kept back nothing. In other words, he gave everything that he had. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Man, was that quite a ministry. So not only was he teaching them publicly, he would go house to house and teach them. So there was teaching taking place corporately, but then he was discipling one-on-one. Paul was a busy man. You know what the amazing thing was? Paul would work during the day, and then he would teach. He was bivocational. I can relate to that. Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so I may finish my race with joy. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. See, the ministry came from Jesus himself to Paul. So he's going to count none of these things dear to his life because his focus was Christ and serving Christ. That was his focus. which I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. See, remember, Paul knows he's going to go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where he's eventually going to be arrested. He's going to appeal to Caesar. He's going to be in Caesarea for 2 years. And then he's going to go on at the end of Acts 28. He's going to be under house arrest in Rome. So he knows it's coming. He knows he's not going to see them again. Now listen to what he says to them. He says, therefore I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to you. He taught them all the scripture he knew. So that's one of the reasons why here at this church we teach through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. I want to give you the whole counsel of God. See, if you know the whole thing, see, a whole Bible equals a whole Christian who can reach the whole world. That's the point. See, you stick to the script. When you stick to the script, you're okay. When you get off script, not so much. Now, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you. And he's speaking to the elders, the church leadership, and the Holy Spirit who has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. See, Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse or disturbing things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn every day and night with tears. In other words, Paul spent himself completely for those people. And ultimately, who was he serving? He wasn't serving the people. He was serving Jesus Christ. God ever call you to do something? Do you give it your supreme effort? I remember when we used to go to our church before we planted the church here. I remember when I made a commitment to serve, I would show up. Unless I was dead, which I wasn't, or something emergency. But I always made a commitment to show up. Because see, what happens a lot of times in churches, you're looking for people who are reliable, who are dependable. And it's not so much that you're serving the church per se, you're serving God. I want to give God everything I have. We should want to give God everything we have because he gave everything for us. Verse 31, therefore watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know, that these hands have provided for my necessities for those who are with me. In other words, I worked a job and provided for myself so I wouldn't be a burden to you. That's what he's saying. Verse 35, I have shown in you every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said is more blessed to give than receive. You guys ever experienced that? You guys ever have Christmas morning with kids? Man, it's so blessed to give than to receive. The excitement and the joy brings your heart. Verse 36, and when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Now listen to what verse 37. This is why he sailed past Ephesus and did go back into the city of Ephesus. Then they all wept freely or openly and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. See, they were close. Paul spent 3 years of his life there, pouring his life into these people, and they loved him. And he knew if he went back to that city, he would never be able to leave. They'd never let him leave. What a blessing. Man, I look at that, and for me personally, man, I want to be able to say that. I want to be able to pour into people's lives so that when I'm not around, they'll actually miss me. Verse 38, sorry most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompany him to the ship. Now back to Ephesians 1. So with that background, Paul is now sitting under house arrest, and he writes this letter to the Ephesians to encourage them in their faith. And the thing about Ephesians is, you can break down the book of Ephesians like this. Chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine, or you could say it's our position as a believer, or it's us, our standing before God. That's chapters 1 through 3. Then chapters 4 through 6, it's because of the doctrine, we now have a duty as a Christian. And because of our position as a believer, we now practice certain things. And then the last part I would say is because we have a standing with God, now we can walk. Okay? So chapters 1 through 3, doctrine, positions, and standing. Chapters 4 through 6, duty, practice, and walking. And this letter is an important letter because one thing it's going to establish is who is the head of the church, who is the head of every single church, even to this day. It's Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor. It's not the church leadership. It's not the people. It's Jesus himself. He's the head. So it's the relationship between the heavenly Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly body, the church. And so we're going to talk all about that as we get into this. And one other thing I'd like to read to you guys about the book of Ephesians, which is awesome. Listen to this. Chapters 1 and 3, the contents of the Christian's heavenly bank account, adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizenship. In short, every spiritual blessing. See, the whole point that Paul's going to make is all these spiritual blessings you have in chapters 1 through 3 should affect the way you live out that faith in chapters 4 through 6. Because it says then in chapters 4 through 6, the Christian learns a spiritual walk rooted in his spiritual wealth. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. And that's the whole point. And I'd say that is the theme of the letter of the book of Ephesians. It's found in chapter 2, verse 10. Man, I'm so tempted to teach the whole book. I won't. I could, no. I won't. Okay. No worries. Okay. Someday I want to do that. I don't know about a Sunday morning. Someday I want to teach the entire book at one sitting. Oh, it's my birthday. Thank you. It's just my birthday. Hey, so too bad. I'll teach you the whole thing. You guys got a couple more hours? No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that. I'll refrain. I didn't study the rest of the book. It's okay. I got the Holy Spirit. We're good. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1 says this. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Again, points out whose will is it that he's an apostle? It's God. It's nobody else's. He didn't make himself an apostle. God made him an apostle. To the saints who are in Ephesus. By the way, look around the room at each other. I'm being serious. Look at each other. Guess what? You're all saints. Do you know that? Yes. We're all saints.
Thank you all.
Saints. Yeah. I don't know if I'd call myself that, but we're all saints. Okay? To the saints who are in Ephesus. See, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You are a saint. It's not some statue or something like that. You are a saint. Period. That's what the Bible teaches right here. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, some feel that when he says that phrase, faithful in Christ Jesus, that's what makes this letter a circular letter. That not only was it for the Ephesians, but he gave it to the Ephesian church and then they passed it around. I don't know. We don't know for sure here on earth. We'll know when we get to heaven for sure. We can ask Paul himself what he meant. That'll be cool. So verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, as we go through this chapter, there's a lot in here to chew on. But understand something. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons or daughters, quite frankly, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. By the way, throughout all grammar, because Paul's going to go on, like he'll take one sentence, it'll be like 10 verses long. Okay? So throughout all grammar, if you're a teacher, don't worry about his grammar. Okay? But see, that tells me when he writes like that, he's so excited to tell them this stuff. And see, I said this before here on a Sunday morning. You know, the best teaching is reminding. See, when you remind people of what they already should know, because in your own quiet time, in your own time walking with the Lord, while you're in the Word of God, the things that God's ministering to your heart, on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night when the pastor teaches the scripture to you, it should be a reminder to what you already should know, what already should walk in and what you should believe and the impact it'll have in your life personally. And so verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him. Now, controversy in these next two verses. So he chose us. The word for chose simply means to select. It means to pick. So as he chose us in him, and that's one of the phrases you're going to see throughout this chapter, in him. Who? In Jesus. In Christ Jesus. See, you have to be in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? You repent of your sin. You ask for God to forgive you. And Jesus Christ comes and lives inside of you through his Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that more in a few moments. But in him you have these things. If you're not in him, you don't have these things. It's that simple. This might be a stupid example, but like my son, He's a Shuach. That's our last name. So as a Shuach, he has certain privileges and blessings. He may not think so, but he does. He has certain privileges and blessings, but he has to be a Shuach in order to have that happen. You follow what I'm trying to say? So you have to be a part of the family of God. You have to be in him in order to have these things. So just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, you understand, before the foundation of the world, he chose you. He chose you. Before he formed the heavens and the earth, he knew you. He knew you. That's why it is so wicked, the act of abortion, killing a baby, because God knows all those babies are going to be born before they were born. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he told Jeremiah, he was calling Jeremiah as a prophet, and he said to him, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. How is that possible? But he knew him. See, if he chose you, see, here's the thing you got to keep in mind. If he chose you, see, everybody gets caught up in that. We'll talk about it in a moment, about election and all that kind of stuff. Okay, and I'll read some things about that. But understand something. If he chose you, that means he has a purpose for you. Do you understand that? That should be an encouragement. Remember we were in the book of Romans and he talked all about that you were predestined, that you were glorified. It was all past tense because if you understand those things, it should be a blessing to you. It should be encouragement to you. He writes these things to encourage them. It should encourage you. If he chose you, it means he has a purpose for your life. You're not just some random bunch of cells wandering in life. That's not how it works. God actually chose you, and he has a purpose for your life. And we throw that around a lot of times in Christianity and churches, but understand that God chose us because he has a purpose for our life. I gotta stop doing this. I'm punching the mic. That we should be holy, that is set apart, without blame. In other words, blameless. So when you say without blame, the idea there is that nobody can make an accusation. If anybody makes an accusation against you, it's not going to stick. Okay? That's what it means there. Before him in love, having predestined. Predestined means to mark out beforehand. To having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, it's because he wanted to do it. It was his will. He wanted to do it. That's why he did these things. He wanted to do it. It's his will. Now, how many of you guys have ever heard of the term Calvinism? Anybody? Anybody ever heard of the term Arminianism? Okay. Well, full disclosure, I'm neither one. Okay?
Me neither. Amen.
Okay. I'm going to read some things about it. If you have no idea what we're talking about, blessed are you. Don't worry about it. For the next few minutes, you take a nap, okay? But make sure you wake up when I'm done. Listen, I want to read something to you guys. It says, now we've come to an extremely important question. How can God be sovereign, in other words, he's in control over everything, and man be free at the same time? Many take this verse, as well as verse 5, to teach the election by God of some to salvation and some to damnation. They understand the word chosen to mean God chooses some individuals to be spared to the exclusion of others. An alternative to this position states that what God determined before the creation of the world was not who would be saved and who would be lost, but the institution of the New Testament church. The verb chose is a middle voice verb meaning he chose us for himself. The in him in this verse, as well as the statement in verse 3, indicates that all God's blessings come to people in Christ, literally in the sphere of Christ. One of the main ideas behind the term election is that God has taken the initiative to provide salvation. And that's true. God is always the initiator or the responder. See, in life, no matter what the situation is, God is always the initiator and we respond to that. That's really what it's about. The passage places more emphasis on the method of election than on the persons involved. Election is a choosing, listen, based on God's grace, not upon man's merit. In addition, the verse focuses not as much upon whom God has chosen, but upon why. That we should be holy and blameless, without blemish, before him. And again, there are differing views of what the latter part of the verse means. Some say it teaches that holiness and blamelessness are imputed or put into our account the individual at the time of his election. Others believe it is a reference to progressive sanctification. One more thing about this subject matter, okay? How does God's sovereignty work with human responsibility? The Bible teaches that God is in absolute control. He is. It's the truth. There is certainly no doubt about that. The God of Scripture runs the entire universe which he created. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing is beyond his power. However, the Bible also teaches we as humans have legitimate choice and are held responsible for the choices which we make. This is also taught in Scripture from the beginning to the end. Unfortunately, there has been the tendency of Bible believers to overemphasize one side or the other of the issue. When this is done, we have an incorrect view of Scripture, as well as an improper view of how we should behave. Indeed, some Christians argue that God is responsible for everything which occurs. This means, listen, and this is very important, this means that every crime is ultimately his doing. Every rape, murder, act of incest, and thievery can be attributed to him. This, however, is certainly not what Scripture teaches. God hates sin. He cannot be the one to whom we blame for the sins of humanity. On the other hand, we do not want to go to the other extreme of leaving him out of the picture entirely. Unfortunately, too many people do this. They assume God has given us total freedom to do whatever we please. He is merely a spectator who watches what we do. And we know that's not true. We know that's not true. See, if you really believe that he was watching you, wow, would that change the way you live your life? It might. This is not the picture of God of the Scripture. The answer lies somewhere in the middle. The key is to believe all that the Bible says. God is in absolute control, and humans make meaningful choices. While we cannot understand how this works, we do not have to. All we need to do is trust God and take him at his word. Therefore, we do not ignore passages that speak of human responsibility. Consequently, we should live as though our choices do count. We must tell people the good news about Jesus, live godly lives, and be zealous for the things of God. The commands that we find in Scripture need to be taken seriously. At the same time, we must always acknowledge that God is in absolute control of all things. Ultimately, what happens is up to him. Therefore, a balanced view of God's control and our responsibility is what is needed. It's that simple. So stop worrying about that. Live for him and share your faith with other people. That's really what it should come down to. By the way, I think part of the problem with some of this stuff is people have too much time. They sit around and they kind of think about all these things all the time. They overthink stuff. Listen, I can be an overthinker at times for sure. Stop overthinking things. God loves you. God's salvation is a free gift. You need to receive that free gift in order to be saved. And if you're saved, then guess what? The Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and then he has a purpose for your life. It's that simple. And God is in control. God loves you. Understand that. It's that simple. Man, I'm all about the simple stuff. Trust me. I've said this before from this pulpit so many times. I love to complicate things. You can ask my wife. I love to complicate things. I make Bible reading complicated, if I'm being honest. Just need to be simple. Now, verse 6 again. To the praise of his glory, of his grace, it's all about grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That idea for accepted there in the beloved is bestowed grace upon us. See, we are accepted in the beloved. You're accepted by Jesus Christ. You're accepted by God. You understand what he's saying here. You're accepted. So that's one of the blessings that we have. We're accepted. We're chosen. We're predestined to his good pleasure. And now we are accepted in the beloved. Then it says this. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. That is ransom in full. He paid the ransom through his blood. See, redemption is always through his blood. It's always through his blood. It's always through his blood. So the cross is so important. And then we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness or absolution of our sins according to the riches of his grace. See, his grace is so rich. His grace is so rich. It's like he has unlimited amounts. He's like a quadrillionaire. He's more than that, okay? There's so much riches in his grace for us as believers. Because notice it says in him. You have to be in him to experience this, to have these benefits, to have these blessings. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence or understanding. See, he made this to abound towards us in his wisdom and understanding. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, again, because he jolly well wants to. It's his prerogative. He's God. Which he purposed in himself. See, again, he is in control. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Sorry, my page is stuck. Verse 10, that in the dispensation, that word for dispensation means administration, of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. See, that's looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Everybody's going to be together in one in Christ, okay? So it's this. When we look at the word dispensation, it's an administration. See, God has a plan. He has a plan. And his plan is always the same. It's a plan of salvation. But there's different phases to it, is the idea here. And this last phase we're going to enter into at some point is everybody who has ever believed in Jesus Christ is going to be together in heaven and on earth. They're all going to be together in him is the idea there. We haven't achieved that yet, but it's going to happen someday. Something to look forward to. It's a blessing to look forward to. And verse 11, in him again, we have also obtained an inheritance. It's like we hit the lottery. Okay? We've in that lottery that doesn't run out of money. Okay? Or that we won't spend frivolously. Well, maybe you might. I don't know. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works in all things, again, according to the counsel of his will. It's because he wants to do this. Do you understand that God loves you so much that he wants to do this for you? He's done it for you. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, we bring God glory by the fact that we trust in him. See, God knows what he's doing. God loves us. Now, verse 13, in him, listen, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, look, we just talked about, you know, free will and the free will of man and God's sovereignty. But listen to what he says in this verse. He says you trusted. So you're going to trust in him. You have to trust. You have a responsibility in the sense that you have a choice. You have to trust in him or not trust in him. So you trust in him, and it's after you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So we all have gotten saved, hopefully here, that you've heard the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus Christ came to earth to live the perfect sinless life, to die on the cross to take our place. The Bible talks about that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So that's the gospel. Then he died, and on the third day he was raised again. He was resurrected. See, that's the gospel. He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and now he gives us his hope that someday we're going to be resurrected too. That's the gospel. I just gave you the gospel, so hopefully you respond to it, if you haven't. In whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, put your finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're with us in 1 Corinthians, this is going to sound familiar to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to be verse 10. I want to make a point here. chapter 2, verse 10. So he says this, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. See, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Okay? Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can they know them, because they are not spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Okay, here's the point Paul's trying to make in 1 Corinthians. Listen, you want to know the things of God, you have to know that you have to have the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again by the Spirit of God. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess who comes and lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit. So right now, as you sit here this morning and you're looking at me and you're seeing me too, we all, if we trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit's inside of us. He's inside of us. See, now, with that thought, go back to Ephesians. So again, the end of verse 13. In whom also having believed, because we believe, you were sealed. And that word for seal means to stamp, and we'll explain that in a moment, the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is inside of you. In other words, it's like God has stamped you himself, and his stamp is the Holy Spirit. Understand something. They're going to understand what this means, because in these times, Ephesus, now, during the time of Paul there, Ephesus had a harbor, okay, that was linked to the Mediterranean. And it was a grand commercial and political center. And people would go, you would literally go up to the harbor, you'd park your boat at the harbor, you'd walk down this road into the city of Ephesus, okay? But understand something here. in those days, when you ship something, when you wanted to ship something somewhere, what you would do is you would take a wax seal and you put the seal on whatever it is. Like if you had like a pot, you'd put the pot there, the clay pot, and you put the lid on and you put the wax seal between the lid and the pot so no, you know, no one could break it. Except then what you could do is you'd have a signet ring and you'd stamp that wax. So that wax seal would have your seal, your mark, your signet ring showing you own that. That's yours. See, the Holy Spirit is showing that God now owns your life. He owns your life. That you now are God's. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And then he goes on, he says this, who is the guarantee, that is the down payment or deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of our redemption is going to be in heaven with the Lord. That's the ultimate fulfillment. But until then, the Holy Spirit is his seal saying that's going to happen. You now belong to Christ. You now belong to God. You are his. You are his. That's what he's saying. And look, I don't know about you guys, but that should make you excited. That should make you feel encouraged. Do you feel encouraged? Listen, I know this world stinks right now. To be frank with you, you look around you and it stinks. It's crazy. People are nuts. People are doing crazy things and all this kind of stuff. But understand that this should be an encouragement to us. We have all these things in Christ. We're accepted. We are redeemed by his blood. We have the Holy Spirit. We have every spiritual blessing. That's what Paul is telling them. He's reminding them of this. Guys, you have all these things. And if you have all these things, guess what? It should change the way you live. It doesn't matter what goes on out there. It doesn't matter. You know, we're waiting for a place, a city, whose builder and maker is God. We just talked about this last Wednesday in Revelation 21. We have something to look forward to. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing to look forward to. You know what you have to look forward to being in a place of outer darkness, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That's hell. The lake of fire. That's what you have to look forward to if you don't know Christ. But in Christ, in Jesus Christ, you have all these things now and then ultimately be fulfilled ultimately in heaven. We get the best deal. We get both. We get earth and heaven. On earth, we have all this cool stuff that we have that we can walk in. And then in heaven, it'll be the ultimate fulfillment of all of that. Am I making sense? Are you with me?
Yes.
We should be excited about that.
Yes.
There should be joy in our heart. You know, sometimes people come into church on the Sunday and they're like, oh, yeah, how are you doing? Okay. Like, look, listen, I'm not trying to negate either. I understand. Don't let me negate this. Sometimes people go through things. I'm not trying to say that. Please don't take me to be insensitive to that. But it's one of the reasons why we're different than everybody else. Because we have joy. And we have peace. Good point. We have peace. We have all those things provided in Christ. And listen, if you know your sins are forgiven and you've been redeemed by his blood, that should make you excited to live life.
Amen.
Now, well, let's go for it. We're going to finish the chapter. Verse 15. Now, verse 15, it says, therefore, so every time there's a therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? It's therefore, because in light of everything I just said in the previous 14 verses, he says, therefore I also, after, now listen to what he says, after I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And listen, my prayer is that people, that would be the description of me, that would be the description of this church, that they would hear of our faith in Jesus and our love for everyone, our love for all the saints. I want to be known. That's the reputation that I want to have. See, they have a reputation. And see, it must have encouraged Paul's heart because Paul had left. Remember, Paul's sitting under house arrest writing this letter to them. He hadn't seen them for a while. Remember, he said, I wasn't going to see you again. But it must have encouraged him to continue to hear what they were doing. Because you understand, Ephesus was an important church. Ephesus was like kind of like a base of operations for a while. Remember, Ephesus is also the church where in 1 Timothy, Paul leaves Timothy to pastor that church. Ephesus is also found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Jesus writes a letter specifically to the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very important church. And most feel that after the apostle John was on the island of Patmos, after he'd received the book of Revelation, he was allowed to go back into the mainland. And when he did, he spent his remaining years in the church of Ephesus. So Ephesus is an important thing. But he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ, not their faith in other things. Remember, Diana worship, Artemis worship was really big there. It wasn't their faith in that, it was faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. Do not cease This is Paul. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You know, Paul often would say that in his letters. He's praying for them. Remember when we ended the book of 2 Corinthians? He said the care for the churches was on his heart. I'm paraphrasing, of course. He would pray for the churches. See, he would spend time there with them. He would plant the church. He would get the leaders raised up. Then he'd move on to the next part of his missionary journey. But understand, he never forgot about them. He always prayed for them. See, I try as much as I possibly can to pray for all of you. I do. Tuesdays are usually my day to pray for everybody. Not just Tuesday. I hit everybody on Tuesday, but then there are other things that come up. You know, if you're having surgery or something like that, or you need, okay. But listen, for the most part, and when we have our prayer meetings at the end of the month, I hold on to that list, and I pray for that list. Just so you know that, I do pray for you guys. I can honestly stand here and tell you I do. But he's praying for them. And then he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation, the idea there is unveiling, uncovering, the spirit of wisdom. This is what he prays for, that God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Did you ever pray that for somebody? If you guys don't know how to pray, and especially if you don't know how to pray for someone, this is a great prayer to pray for them. It is. And I've at times, when I don't know sometimes what to pray for particular people, I will pray this prayer for them. Or I'll pray the prayer that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We make prayer so complicated, okay? It doesn't have to be complicated. And if we're not sure what to do, use the scripture. Use the scripture. It's like this book, like, has everything we need. Go figure. Anyway, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding. Understanding there means a thinking over. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or literally enlightened means to shed rays. That is like rays of light. The idea is, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. Man, God's powerful. Do you guys know how powerful God is? God is powerful. We forget that. God is so powerful. Do you care what Washington does? What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Guys, he's praying this prayer for them. This is a prayer that he's praying for the church of Ephesus. Again, if you don't know how to pray for somebody, pray this prayer over them. This is awesome. This is an awesome prayer. Think about it. Your eyes of understanding, you would think it over. Your eyes would be light. You'd be illuminated. You know, like people use that term, I saw the light. You know, it's like at work. I sit there and it's like somebody's telling me something and then finally it's like, hey, light bulb goes off. I understand now. The eyes of my understanding have been enlightened. I understand. So you pray that for people. Like you share the gospel with somebody. Then pray for them that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. That they would truly see what you shared with them. That they would see Christ. It would be illuminated to them. And he says, what is the hope of his calling? God has called all of us. It's whether we accept that call or not is the issue. What the riches of his glory, his inheritance. We get an inheritance, remember? In Galatians, we learned that we are joint heirs with Christ. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? If you believe, there's great power towards us. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen. Far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Man, that's what God has bestowed upon his son. And his son is the one that we worship, the one who we follow. Now, a principality. Principality there means rule. Power there means authority. Might means power. It's literally, think of it, rap. God raps, man. He's got rule, authority, and power. So hopefully that's probably the only thing you remember. God raps. He does. He's got rule, authority, and power. And every name is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And listen to what it says here. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Who is the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ. That's it. Nobody else is. It's not the government. It's not the people. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not this person, that person. It's not the governor of the state. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of this church. If Jesus Christ stops being the head of this church, then you need to leave. That means something's wrong. Something's wrong with me. Verse 23, which his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so what I want to do now, I want to take a little field trip in the scripture to end the study this morning. So this idea in verse 21, far above all principality, far above all rule, far above power or authority and might or power and dominion. I want us to turn first, guys, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be in verse 6. This should be a familiar passage, especially during the Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The next place I want us to turn, guys, is turn to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, will be in verse 32. Luke, chapter 1, verse 32. Does it help for me to tell you what verse it is in the chapter?
Yes.
Okay. Because my family reminds me of that all the time. They're like, I'll say, turn to Luke. They're like, where in Luke? Luke 1, where in Luke 1? Luke, chapter 1, will be verse 32. He says this. It says, the Bible says, he will be great. Well, let's back up to verse 30. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, this idea, principality, he has the rule, the power, the authority, the might, the power. Jesus has this. Next place I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Go past Ephesians, like Paul sailed past Ephesians in Acts 20. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be verse 9. Again, speaking of Jesus, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Every name. There is no name, other name above Jesus. The name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those in the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, I don't care who you are. You are going to bow the knee to Jesus. It's either going to be for eternal salvation or it's going to be for eternal damnation. You're going to bow the knee. You're going to bow the knee, just so you know. So may I make a suggestion? Bow the knee now. Okay, Revelation 19, we'll be verse 12. Revelation 19, this is describing the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. It says this, it says in verse 11 of 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he judges and makes war. That's Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Again, his name is above every name. That's where the rule and authority is. That's where the power is. It's in his name. It's in who he is. So again, verse 21 of Ephesians 1, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Now, this idea in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and he gave to him to be head over all things to the church. We're going to hit a couple places for that. So the first place I want us to turn, guys, is I want us to turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, back. I know I'm making you turn back again. It's okay. Psalm 8, verse 6. By the way, by making you do this, you get acquainted with your Bible. Psalm 8, and if you have a new one, it breaks it in. Psalm 8, verse 6. Listen, I'm not having you just randomly turn to these places. I'm trying to make a point here, okay? Psalm 8, verse 6 says this. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. See, God has put all things under the feet of his son, Jesus. That's what he's saying here. That's why Jesus is the head of all things. Then I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. 110, verse 1. 110, verse 1 says this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is God speaking to his son, Jesus Christ. I want you to sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And that day is coming. It's coming closer than it's ever come before. Next place I want us to turn is Matthew chapter 28, the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 18. New Testament, Matthew 28, 18. Matthew 28, 18. This is the context he's giving. He's about to go back to heaven after he's been resurrected, and he spent time with his disciples, and he's well, we'll just back up to verse 16, with your permission. Back up to verse 16 and 28. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. Not some authority, not a little authority, not authority only on Sundays or only on Wednesdays or only on Tuesdays. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded to you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, one more place I want us to turn, I promise. 1 Corinthians 15 will be verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15, left-hand turn. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. Context is Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about Jesus' resurrection and what it all means. And he says this in verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, why did I make you turn all those places? I made you turn all those places because do you believe what the Bible says? Do you believe that he is the one who has the rule, the authority, the power? Do you believe he's the one that has put all, that God has put all things under his feet? See, if that's true, then guess what that means? That means he's the one and only true king. That he's the one only true sovereign. That's it. There is no other person. There is no other thing. It's Jesus Christ himself. See, Jesus Christ is the head of his church. That's who he is. And if he is the head of our church, understand the things that he's told us in chapter 1. The blessings that we have are true. Do you have those blessings? The answer is yes, you do, if you're in him. So let's end the study this morning like this. If you're not in him, what do you have to do? You have to confess the Lord Jesus. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. That's what Romans 10:9 says. You have to repent of your sin. Ask Jesus to say, Jesus, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that you died for me. Jesus, forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life. See, it's not just he's Savior. That's great. Everybody wants that part. Let's punch the ticket. We're going to heaven. Nobody likes the part where it's Lord, because if he's Lord, that means he's the master of our life. That we've given over our lives to him. That we've surrendered our lives to him. And so if you haven't done that this morning, I suggest today you do it. But if you have, if you do know him, if you're in him, understand, guys, the blessing, the benefits that you have in him. Let me read something to you to end this study. This idea of what's in it for me. Peter and other disciples wondered what they were going to get out of following Christ. We have left all and followed you, Peter told Jesus. Therefore, what shall we have? In other words, what's the payoff? What's in it for me? Paul describes some of the payoff for believers in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, we just read. Because so much of it lies in the future, in another mode of existence. Language is strange or hard to understand. But in 1:11, he mentions an inheritance that is coming to us. What is it that we are going to receive in Christ? Simply this: all that God has prepared for Christ in the fullness of the times is going to be ours as well. This includes salvation from sin, everlasting life, and the kingdom of God. In fact, we will inherit God himself. Is this just wishful thinking? No. God is already giving us a glimpse of that inconceivable future. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us as a guarantee of things to come. He seals us, assuring us that we remain in God's family and do not lose our inheritance. And while we move toward that day, he works within our lives to make us like Christ. Paul describes what this looks like in chapters 4 through 6. What's in it for you? Read Ephesians 1 again. That's what's in it for you. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the simplicity of your scriptures. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear your word this morning, but not just hear it, that we would obey, that we would submit our lives to what you have said to us this morning. And may, Lord, this morning be an encouragement to us, that while we're in Christ, we have all of these, every spiritual blessing, we have all of these blessings in our lives. I know, Lord, that life is hard, that living in this world sometimes can be very tough. But understanding that we have these things in you, some of them now, some of them in taste now, but ultimately in the future, completely. Would you use that to keep us going? Would you use that to bring a joy to our lives, to bring a humility there? Would you use that, Lord, to show us that there are so many more important things than who's on TV, than who's in charge on this earth in the government? Jesus, you're in charge. The Father has put all things under your feet. God, you're so gracious to us. God, you love us so much. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for the blessings we have in him. We pray this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.